By the way, with that Cabbage Burger fundraiser yesterday, I think, I don't know the exact number, but it's somewhere around $600 or something was raised through that for the Bennett family. So that's just awesome. Thank you to everybody. Again, more clapping. That's pretty great. They'll just appreciate that so much. Well, we are in Titus chapter 2, if you want to begin turning there. As you're turning there, I want to share this with you. I think we're all pretty familiar with these bumper stickers, aren't we? How's my driving? You see these a lot on the interstate trucks. But they've got the phone number there, the unit number, for you to call if the truck driver really isn't driving well, right? And so these stickers really hold these drivers accountable when they aren't driving well, right? The people are supposed to call that number if they aren't driving well and turn them in, basically, is the idea behind it. And I mean, me and one of the guys here were talking the other day about how much something, it's kind of like this in the same sense, but if you've ever owned a vehicle or owned a business and had your graphics, like your phone number and your business on the side of your vehicle, right, as advertisement, we were talking about how you wouldn't believe the way that affects your driving. Having your business on the side of your pickup or something. I had a taxidermy business. I had my logo on the back, and man, it really straightened me out in my driving. It holds you accountable, right? People don't want to do business with someone who's been cut off by that person. They don't want to do business with the person who cut them off or was tailgating them or maybe raced down the street by their house when their kids were playing outside. You don't want to do business with someone like that, right? And so I guess that kind of flows along with the "How's my driving" sticker, right? It holds these drivers accountable, holds people accountable. Now, as Christians who represent Jesus Christ and the church, I think we find ourselves in a similar situation. As part of the church, right, we're in the business of seeing souls get saved, right? We represent Christ. We represent his kingdom. Everywhere we go, we're representing him. We're representing the product that we carry, which is the gospel, right? We're representing him. Jesus said in the Great Commission that as we go, we're to make disciples, right? And in Titus, we're looking at a church that's going places. And as you're going in this world, when you do what you do, as you go to work, as you go to play, whatever you do, you need to keep in mind that you have a bumper sticker on your back that says, "How's my driving?" You've got your advertising on the side of your truck, whatever it is, right? Other believers, unbelievers, children, friends, coworkers, everyone we're around, everyone that's in our sphere of influence, if you claim to be a Christian, they're learning from you what it means to be that and to say that. They're learning from you what it means to be a Christian, right? They're watching you like a hawk, probably, if they're curious about it. By the way you live and the way you act, many are taking mental notes and critiquing whether or not, based on your life, whether or not they're going to believe that, whether they should believe that message that you've been telling them about the gospel, that there's a Savior who can save you from sin. Right, the old saying is that people might not read a Bible, but they'll read you. You might be the only Bible that they ever read. And so I'm going to ask you today, it's a very challenging question. How is your driving? How's your driving? I didn't ask how Fred's driving was or Gene's driving was. Okay, I don't want this to, you know, stir up criticism for one another. I want you to focus on you. How's your driving? Don't worry about the guy next to you. How's your driving? How are you representing your Savior by the way you live? And that's what we're going to look at today in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We're going to look at how we should be driving, how we should be honoring and adorning the gospel by the way we live our life. It's a very practical portion of Scripture. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so they might encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, stealing, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Okay, so just to refresh you on where we've been in Titus so far. In chapter 1, Paul gave Titus this task of setting churches in order on the island of Crete, on the Mediterranean island of Crete. All right, these churches didn't get the apostolic instruction they needed, and so Titus here is given this task of setting them in order, appointing elders in every city, right? So the elders were the leaders in the churches, and they're to lead and protect and feed the flock. They're to lead by example, to protect the flock by silencing false teachers. And as we open up to chapter 2, I think what we're seeing here is more of the emphasis on the feeding element, what they're to feed the flock. So Paul says, feed the flock things fitting for sound teaching, sound doctrine. And what is sound doctrine? And part of it's obviously in contrast to what we looked at last week. We looked at the false teachers and the false teachings that they were touting there in the island of Crete. We looked at what they were doing. Their lifestyle was just detestable, and so was what they believed. They were denying the gospel with every bit of what they were. And so he starts off here with the words, "But as for you." And so he's contrasting the false teachers. But sound doctrine is not just based on the opposite of false teaching, right? It's based on good theology. We were basing here, these things that Paul is teaching here are all based on sound doctrine, sound theology. It's good theology is what he's basing this on, because he's going to get to that in verses 11 through 15, if you'll notice the word "for" there, "for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly, looking for the blessed hope of Christ's return. He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. He's purifying a people for himself." That's the theology that all of this is based on, the fact that Christ has come to set us free from sin. And so now we're looking at what it looks like to live free from sin now that we are actually free from sin's penalty. We're looking at what it looks like to be freed from its power as well in our lives as we live godly lives. And so every life, I think this is kind of your main point here, every life that has been redeemed through faith in Jesus Christ should eventually give evidence of that redemption. Every life that's been redeemed should give evidence of that redemption, right? Because the gospel produces results in people's lives. They've got the Holy Spirit in them once they believed. And that produces results, especially when someone's life is cultivated consistently by taking in the Word of God. And so I got an illustration here. You guys recognize this? We're talking a lot about advertising today and commercials and things. And you've seen these infomercials on TV here, like Billy Mays, the OxyClean guy. The point of this whole infomercial is to show people that the product works, right? this guy would take a white shirt or that white carpet there, and he'd get mud on it or pour wine on something white and rub grass stains in it, and I don't know, whatever it was. And then he would actually put OxyClean on it, and voila, right? It's white again. Well, who would buy that if the OxyClean didn't work? What if he put the OxyClean on it, OxyClean in it, and it didn't work? It didn't make it white again. No one's going to buy that product, right? Ain't no one going to buy that. And in the same way, people are going to be more apt to believe a gospel message you share about a Savior Redeemer if your life gives evidence of that redemption. We've got to keep a close eye on our walk, is what this is saying. There should be something different about us. Our lives, Paul says, should be sound. They should be fitting for sound doctrine, sound living as a result of sound doctrine. That word sound is important. He uses it several times in Titus. It's not just referring to something you audibly hear. It's not that kind of sound. It's a more of a descriptive word that talks about being healthy and having a state of wellness there, right? When someone goes missing and they're finally found, what do you say? They were found safe and sound, right? If they're found in a good state. Or if like someone reaches their destination, we're relieved. We're relieved that they made it safe and sound. That's the idea here. They're out of danger. They're in good health. Paul wants these believers to have sound and healthy lives. And when someone studies a believer's life, they should say, you know, based on this soundness, like there's something different about that individual. There's something different about him. I can't quite put my finger on it, but their life has this soundness to it. It's healthy. It's stable. They have something figured out that I don't yet, and I want to know what that is. And because a sound life is a winsome life. It's a winsome life. It wins people to Christ, Christ's way. A sound church is going to be a winsome church. There's a lot of churches out there that are winning people to Christ, but they're using a lot of entertainment and things, trying to get people through the doors and trying to grow their congregation. But you know what? It's not God's way. God's way to win people to Christ is through a healthy, Christ-like church. And I think when a church is focused on that, a healthy church that's living sound lives, man, that's a winsome church. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. The fruit of the righteous, not the fruit of the self-righteous like the false teachers, but the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls, right? It's a soul-winning church that has sound lives. Hypocrites won't win souls. They just won't. And so as we move on to verse 2, what Paul has done in the rest of this portion is he's categorized basically by age and by gender and then by social status in his day and in that culture. What a sound life looks like. That's what we're looking at. What a sound life looks like. Just like the elder qualities, right? We've been through the list for elders, and we looked at those and saw that those descriptions were great, but they're not exhaustive, right? They're more like a basic profile. It's not an exhaustive list. And so these things here too are not an exhaustive list. It's just a basic profile. It's not, you know, I really worry about lists sometimes, preaching through lists, because I don't want people to get the idea, well, if I keep this list, boy, I'm right with God then. If I just keep these few things here, it says they got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's 6 things for older men. So if I keep that, then I'm good to go. I'll get to heaven. And that's not what lists are for. Keeping a list will never get you to heaven, okay? The only thing that gets you into heaven is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the God-man. God became man to pay for man's sin so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's what gets you into heaven, right? This list here is not some list to try and get you to heaven. It's a list for everybody who already has faith in Christ, and they're learning to live now in light of that, learning how to walk with God now that they have God's Holy Spirit. And so, first we look at the sound living for older men. Sound living for older men. Paul says they're to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, and love and perseverance. And we're gonna breeze through most of these qualities. I don't want to get hung up too much on them. But some are going to require special attention more so than others, just naturally. But temperate, this just means to be sober-minded. They have stability to them. The dignified means they're worthy of respect based on the way they live. They're worthy of respect. They're respectable. Sensible, this is one that you'll want to know. This one's repeated for all of them. And it's a sure mark of a winsome person. It means to have good judgment, to have good discernment, common sense. You could say they have a good head on their shoulders. They have a good head on their shoulders. When someone's got a head on their shoulders in our language, it means that they're wise at living. They're skillful livers, right? They're skillful at living. They're stable, sound in faith. This carries the idea of knowing what they believe and being sure of it, right? Because they've been through the Word of God. They know what they believe. They have a strong trust in the Lord. And especially for these older men, this is important as they near death, right? They have a trust in God's goodness, God's divine plan and timing with all of that. But they're also sound in love. They really care about people. They really care about people. Their love is patient, right? 1 Corinthians 13 says love. This includes a lot of things. Love's patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not self-willed. They forgive. It's forgiving. And then they're sound in perseverance, right? Faith, hope, and love usually go together, but this is faith, love, and perseverance. And so perseverance just is carrying the idea that they persevere until the Lord calls them home. A winsome life must have this element of perseverance, right? Because what happens a lot of the time, right? The older we get, the more bitter, the more critical we want to become, maybe the more slothful we want to become. And we can get to this point, I think, the longer we're Christians sometimes, we get so used to our sin that we don't even see it anymore. And that's a pretty easy road to go down. And we have to remember that the younger generation, okay, we're talking about older men here. You have to remember that the younger generation, the next generation is watching you. The next generation's taking notes. And if they go to church, and this is so common today, if they go to church and they see a bunch of people there who are bitter and angry and self-righteous and doesn't want anything to do with them, I mean, are they going to want that? They're gonna think, these guys have been Christians for decades, and that's where it gets them? I don't think so, right? They can keep their Christianity. That's the reality behind it. This is pretty challenging, but that's what you see in a lot of churches today that are dying. Why would they want that? Instead, they should reflect Psalm 92, 12 through 15. It says, the righteous flourish like the palm tree. They grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They get stronger as they grow older, right? They're planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of God. They still bear fruit in old age. This is my prayer this week for all of for my own life. I want to be more planted. I want to flourish more the older I get. I want to grow stronger. I want to be ever full of sap. Are you full of sap? You know what I mean? Is there life in your veins for the Lord? I want to be full of sap and ever greener to declare that the Lord is upright. He's my rock. There's no unrighteousness in him. That's quite the psalm, isn't it? And I just praise the Lord. I've been reflecting on this week. And I'm just praising the Lord for this church. I love it. Because you guys, I just want to clap again for the senior saints here. Because you guys are awesome. I just thank God for you. You guys are great. You guys are setting a very good example. A man or woman who's getting up there in years, you know, they can't do a whole lot. They might do less and less physically. Their hands might shake a little more. They might have a walker. They might have a cane. But you know what? Who cares? Like, if you might not be able physically, you might not be as sound as you want to be. But you know what? You can be sound in your walk with the Lord. You can still set an example. You can have a sound walk with God. Next, we look at the older women. Sound living for older women. He begins with the this likewise here, older women likewise, he's just carrying on these previous traits, transferring them to the older women. He says they should be reverent in their behavior. They're to have a worshipful, sacred heart towards God. They're not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine. Gossip and wine, those go together, right? That's why I put them together, because they do go together. And in Paul's day and age, when he wrote this, I mean, women typically married younger, and they bore children younger, and so that meant they were actually done with their childbearing and mothering and all that by the age of 40, typically, 40, 45. And then after that, they were kind of disregarded in society, and so a lot of times they were known for sitting around drinking wine and engaging in an unprofitable discussion. And so that's why he brings this up. Instead of sitting around and doing that, they should be busy about the things of the Lord, getting involved in his eternal program. And one of the things they can do is teach the younger women what's good. You see that? Teach the younger women, teaching what is good, encouraging the younger women. And that's where we go next, the younger married women. Young married women, they're to learn from the older women what it means to be a loving wife, what it means to be a loving mother. Learn to be sensible, to have skillful living, to have self-control, common sense. Learn to be pure, faithful to their husbands, faithful to their family. Workers at home, instead of sitting around drinking wine and gossiping and watching soap operas, not that they could do that back then, but he says, work at home. Work at home. Work hard to support your family, to show them love by the way you do that, and do it for the Lord. Even the younger widows, you know, Paul advised them to remarry and keep house so that the enemy would have no occasion for reproach. That's 1 Timothy 5. He says basically the same thing he said here. He advised young widows even to work hard as well. Young widows were to work hard and to only receive financial support if they were 60 or older. And so he says he wants them working hard, working for the Lord, being influential. I don't want to read into this any more than it says, but for the man and wife, you know, the home and the family is their main ministry. It doesn't matter if it's the man or the woman, does it? Your family is your main ministry. That's your priority. And I think that's what he's saying here. And you know what? That is so backwards from the messages that you hear today from the feminist movement groups who emphasize, what do they emphasize? They emphasize self-achievement over the family. That's what they emphasize. Acting like homemaking and raising kids is a drudgery. It's a hindrance to what really matters. And so they would act like, they would say the exact opposite of this. And there was a new woman movement on the island of Crete I was reading about that was saying the same thing that they're saying today. It's just nothing new under the sun. The Bible holds the family and homemaking in high honor. It's a privilege. It's a ministry. It's a gift from God. It's a high calling. It's a responsibility, an incredible responsibility. Raising kids in the Lord, that's their investment. That's your investment in the next generation and in eternity. If you read Proverbs 31, that woman, that married woman, she worked hard in and out of the home, you'll notice when you read it. But work and success was never the goal for the Proverbs 31 woman. She worked hard, right? But that was never the goal. The goal was supporting her family, honoring God with her life. It says she looks well to the ways of her household. She doesn't eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Charms deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. She's also kind. That's just like love in action. She's gentle, she's thoughtful of others, and she shows it. She's subject to her husband, he says here. Be subject to your husbands. That's the biblical design for marriage, is the man as the leader is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, right? You can't ask any more of a man than that. Loving his wife as Christ loved the church, and her as the helper respectfully submits to that loving leadership. That's it. This is the portrait of a biblical marriage. The husband loves the wife. She respects him. You can find that in Ephesians 5, 22 through the following verses. And when a married couple does that, that love and respect, there's a really great study out there called the Love and Respect series. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's incredible. When a couple does that, the marriage works. It just works. She submits as long as it doesn't cause her to sin against the Lord. The situation's not abusive. I mean, don't take this farther than it's supposed to, but I think many women have trouble with this word submission because of the men who have abused authority or their leadership. But, you know, even in those situations, I just even heard a story on the radio this week. I just happened to be in my truck and heard this story. But there was a gal who read the Ephesians 5 stuff. You know, it says to respect her husband. Her husband was not deserving of her respect. But she did it anyway for the Lord because she wanted to prove that it wasn't going to work to the Lord. No. And she did it. And you know what? She won her husband over. By respecting him, eventually he just fell in love with her and he started to love her. She won her husband by respecting him. It was a really neat story on the radio this week. But God created men to be men. God created women to be women. We were designed differently. We just were. We're equal in essence, in worth, just like the Trinity, members of the Trinity, they're all equal. They're all dependent on one another. Man's dependent upon woman, woman's dependent upon man. We're equal, we're dependent upon one another. But biblically, there is the reality that we have been given different roles, okay, and we'll be judged on how we kept those roles, rewarded on based upon how we filled in those God-given roles, whether we aligned ourselves up with God's role for our lives. And so what typically keeps us from fulfilling these roles is our fallen nature, right? The pride in the woman, or the man is often complacent, or he's just abuses his authority, essentially. But you have to think, when the roles of authority and submission are done God's way, guys, this is a sound and healthy marriage that reflects God. It actually reflects the Trinity. When your marriage is done right biblically with the authority and submission in it, it reflects the Trinity, reflects Christ submitting to the Father, right? It reflects Christ in the church. The church submitting to Christ, Christ loving the church. And so this is God's design for marriage. Paul is anything but a male chauvinist, which all the feminist rights activists want to make him out to be. They say he's a male chauvinist. But by explaining the God-designed roles here and elsewhere, I think Paul is going to be considered one of the greatest liberators for women that this world has ever seen. He's a liberator for women, freeing men to be men and women to be women. Compared to the Roman culture, Paul was actually elevating women. And so honor the word of God. That's the next point. Honor the word of God with your marriage and the way you live it. If we don't live it, we dishonor it, he says, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. You see, if you don't live this stuff out, you're holding the word of God in contempt, a lot like Israel did. He said to them, to the Jews, he said, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And I don't want that to be said of me or my marriage. The winsome young men, though. We'll look at the winsome young men now. They're sensible. That's for the third time that's been brought up. They're an example in good deeds as well. An example in good deeds. It says he's serving others. A young man that's winsome, he'll be serving others and not just his own selfish pursuits, right? That's what young men typically get caught up in. The word example is kind of a neat word. It means to leave an impression or a visible scar, like when that young man backs his truck up into a concrete pole, right? It leaves a dent, leaves an impression. Life revolves around four wheels for some of the young men today. But kind of like when you miss the nail with a hammer too, you leave a dent, you leave an impression in the wood. That's what this word example is carrying, right? It's a literal impression. It's a lasting memory. Well, young men are to leave an impression on people by how they do good works instead of chasing youthful lusts. That'll leave an impression. They're to be pure in doctrine, obviously. They take God's call to holiness seriously. They're dignified, respectable young men. Their speech is sound. It's above reproach. He says they have a clean mouth. Okay, young men today, like Paul's day, are known for their filthy talk. We all know this. And Paul says, clean it up, right? Put some Orbit in your mouth. Orbit cleans another dirty mouth. You guys have seen that commercial too, haven't you? Orbit. Well, the Holy Spirit has a way of cleaning dirty mouths. One of my pastor friends, he got saved as a young man, and he said when he became a Christian, it was like he had to learn how to talk again. He said he had to learn a whole new language because all of his language revolved around one word, and he just made it into all these different forms. You know, okay, God wants us to have a holy vocabulary. So Paul says, speak so that the opponents have nothing bad to say about us, that they'll be put to shame when they try to accuse us, right? Also, the winsome slave or employee. This is the last one we'll look at. The winsome slave or employee. Now, he moves from age and gender here to this specific social status, and that's because this social status of slave was actually a particular problem, social problem in the early church. When most people read about slavery in the Bible, they think of slavery in America, and that's just not the same. Okay, the slavery in the Roman culture was different, and you need to remember that when you read the Bible. It's not the same as what we had here in America. Somewhat like the Old Testament, you know, in the law. I mean, it wasn't strange or considered some great injustice for someone to actually sell themselves into slavery to make a better living and to survive, really. They would sell themselves, often to their relatives in the Old Testament, someone that was close to them. But there were pretty severe consequences for renouncing slavery, right? Making that decision and then trying to run away or rebel. And so when some slaves became Christians in the culture, there were some that were trying to do that, were trying to run away, trying to rebel against their owners, and they were saying, I'm free in Christ. And well, they're just abusing the theology, I guess, because it often created a lot of problems and confusion, though, because here you have in the church the only place where slave and free and rich and poor and male and female are all one in Christ. I mean, that's the message, isn't it? We all, at the foot of the cross, everyone's just leveled. We're all the same. We're all equal. We all get into heaven the same way. It's all by faith in Christ. God shows no partiality for social status. But at the same time, these social statuses don't just disappear, right? The moment we become a believer, they don't just disappear in the early earthly social world. And there were a lot of folks trying to make them disappear and considering themselves equal to their masters or their bosses. And so this is kind of like you as a Christian saying to your Christian boss, I don't have to obey you anymore because we're both Christians. We're both equal. That's what that's saying. That's what's going on here. And so even if you or your boss are both believers, we both know he's still your boss, right? You still have to obey him. That social status doesn't change, even though in Christ it's leveled. But that's the issue that was going on here. And so Paul says, rather than doing that, rather than rebelling or trying to get out of this, he says, if you can get free, be free. But rather than doing this rebelling thing, live for the Lord in that condition. Live for the Lord in your social status, especially if your boss isn't a Christian, because you'll let him know by the way you live in that condition that there's power in the gospel message, right? Wouldn't that, like, if you would stand out from the rest of the slaves if you would just submit to your master, if you lived for the Lord in that position, right? Your work ethic would stand out. Your submission would stand out, right? That would do, if you just live for the Lord in this instead of rebelling, I mean, wouldn't that do a better job of transforming the culture than rebelling against it? Living for the Lord in it, wouldn't that have a greater redeeming effect on the boss? Wouldn't that adorned the gospel more than rebelling against your boss? You know what I mean? Submitting to him rather than rebelling? I mean, what Paul is saying here basically is that you're going to transform, you're going to redeem the culture, even the slave culture, from the inside out. From the inside out, you're going to transform it. You're not just going to simply overthrow it. And that's exactly what happened as time went on and the slavery in the Roman world collapsed, due in large part to Christian influence. To make this applicable to us, I think we need to think of it in terms of the employer and employee relationship, employer and employee. Your workplace, you guys know well, is your mission field. That's your mission field. Nowhere else but at work do people get to see you day in and day out like they do. Some of those people might see you more than your family sees you. They get to see you when the stress levels are high, when things aren't going as well. And we need to learn from this, as I think as employees, to be subject to your boss in everything. Be subject to your boss in everything. That's what he says. Be subject to your masters. As long as it doesn't make you sin against the Lord, he says, obey your boss. Do what they say. Ephesians 5, 6 through 9 says to obey them as though obeying Christ. You obey your masters according to the flesh, and then God will honor that. He says, be well-pleasing as an employee. Do a good job. Do it well. Don't be argumentative. Don't complain every time they ask you to do something. Don't mouth off when the master's not around. There's nothing attractive about that at all. As soon as the boss leaves the room, you mouth off. That's not attractive Christianity. Don't steal, he says. Don't pilfer. Because companies lose millions every year from employees who walk off the property with some items in their lunchbox, right? We've all seen that. People think, oh, I've earned this. I've worked here long enough that I've earned this. And they stick it in their lunchbox and they walk off. Don't steal from your employer, Paul says. Letter E, showing all good faith, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And so, all good faith. Think about what that means for a slave. It means a lot, I think, because their good faith, their good trust in God is going to say a lot, because if they have contentment in this, they know God's sovereign in this, that God has a reason for them being where they are. I mean, even if they're in the dregs of society, think of the effect that that's going to have on people around them, right? The question is going to be like, how can this slave have more peace and joy and contentment and stability in his life than his master? Think about that. Was it ideal for them to be slaves? No, but God could use it anyway. I would say if a slave's going to do what Paul says here, he's going to shine. I mean, he's going to have a greater effect than the rest of them in this list. It's going to have a greater impact. Only the gospel can take a slave, you know, the lowest member of society, and make him richer than his master. Make him have more joy, more contentment, more stability. That's pretty awesome. And he says, adorn the doctrine by doing these things. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I like that word, adorn. That's the Greek word cosmeo. That's where we get cosmetics, right? Women adorn their faces every morning. And at Christmas, I know it's not even Thanksgiving yet, but at Christmas, we adorn Christmas trees, don't we? With lights, with garland and ornaments. So we adorn also the doctrine of Christ our Savior, Redeemer, when we live for him, especially like as the slaves in conditions of life that are not necessarily desirable. So adorn the truth by the way you live. Titus teaches us we need to be careful how we live for the sake of outsiders, to live a winsome life. There's a quote that you've probably heard from St. Francis of Assisi. It says, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And you've heard that 1,000 times, I'm sure, if you've been around long. But he's not saying that it's not necessary to use words. Faith comes by hearing the word of about Christ, obviously. But we can preach the gospel and adorn the gospel by the way we live as well. That's what the Apostle Paul is asking of every single one of us here who carries the name of Jesus Christ from day to day, day in, day out, at work and at home. Adorn the gospel. And I'll finish with this. I came across a really great clip the other day. There was a guy having a hypothetical conversation with Jesus, and the man was a small business owner of a landscaping business. And the business owner asked Jesus, he said, "Should I add this little fish symbol to my landscaping company's logo? Should I add this little fish symbol to my, right, to put it on, to advertise it, right, with my company logo?" And Jesus said, "To what end?" His name was Carl. "To what end, Carl?" And the business owner said, "Obviously so that people will know that they're dealing with a Christian company." And it's called Coffee with Jesus, and you can imagine Jesus taking a sip of coffee and then responds to him. He says, "Let's leave it off and see if they can figure out by your workmanship and your work ethic and your honesty instead. Let's see if they can figure out you're a Christian by the way you live your life, by the way you operate your company. Let's do that instead." I like that. So how are you driving today? How's your drive going? Don't worry about the guy next to you. Don't worry about Frank or Gene. I think I used their names. Don't worry about them. You worry about you. How's your driving? Heavenly Father,